is coming a day when no heartaches shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burden to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. What a day, glorious day that will be.
Standing by, then give you one if you raise your hand. I didn't know if that was a sound system or a B-52 flying into the building. It's hard to tell sometimes. All right, thank you, sir. Studying the book of Zechariah on Sunday nights. We do that sometimes. We just take a book or a theme and follow it through. Sometimes it takes quite a while. We spent about 22 weeks studying dispensational truth one time. I'm not sure if this guy's any smarter, but we try to make him that way. I hope they are. We spent a long time studying the book of Daniel once. And so we use visual aids. They're just a bunch of pictures, is all they are, but it helps us remember what we've studied. That chart that's hanging on that wall is the first part of Zechariah, first half. And it talks about the eight night visions. And those eight night visions are recorded in picture form there on that chart. And those are the various visions that Zechariah had. Now, quite often on Sunday night, I'll quickly review those. I'm not going to do that tonight because I know that some of you are just dying to go watch the ball game. Some of you think I'm dying to go watch the ball game. Amen. I'm hungry. I want to go eat tuna fish. Listen, I have discovered something new. The monks have introduced me to something new. I want you to know Mrs. Monk is a fabulous cook. And you ought to see if you can work yourself up an invitation to her house. Yeah. She introduced me to a tuna fish taco. Doesn't that sound wonderful? No? I didn't want to hurt her feelings, so I ate it. Yes, amen. Well, the 8-9 Ephesians. We'll get back to business here, I think. We'll do that. The 8-9 Ephesians recorded on that chart, and then the last part of chapter 6, we found the delegation coming from Babylon, which we have here, and the subject of the crowns, which coincidentally we discovered there are 5 crowns in that chapter. And just by some strange coincidence, when you know, there are 5 crowns available to the New Testament Christian. Last week we studied Zechariah chapter 7 and Zechariah's message to the religious crowd, the Pharisees of his day. And as we began to parallel that message, we found that it had some amazing similarities to Matthew chapter 23. We found that the same almost verbatim message that Jesus preached to those Pharisees that eventually sent him to the cross, Zechariah preached. And interestingly enough, we found in Matthew 23 that they slew, Jesus told them this, that they slew Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, between the altars in the temple. So the idea of the thing is, the message that Zechariah and Jesus preached has never been popular. As a matter of fact, it's irritated some folks so much that they have literally committed murder because of it. You need to be careful what you preach to religious people. They are rather bigoted at times. I mean, you know, they do get to, they have their own particular set of prejudices. And, you know, there's no easier way I know to incite a riot than preach the truth to a religious crowd. You know, you transgress their traditions, and whoa, be careful now. Find an exit. That can even be true of Baptists. One time, Brother Dave Bickies and I were preaching in a church in Georgia. They didn't particularly appreciate our messages. He preached and then I preached. We saw some folks gnashing their teeth, as it were. When we got done, I got done preaching, I came down, he was sitting on the front row, he'd already preached, I stood beside him, the pastor was concluding the service. Brother Bickie leaned over me and he said, as soon as he says it's amen, it's every man for himself. He said, I'm going through the swamp, I'll meet you back at the motel. I mean, it was just about that bad, too, I'm telling you. So there can be some traditions you have to be kind of careful about. Or prepare yourself for a stoning, one or the other. Well, tonight we come to Zechariah chapter 8. We found that in Zechariah chapter 7, the prophet never really did answer the question. The question was, should we continue the fast? They'd been fasting for all those 70 years that they'd been in captivity and trying to prove to God that they were sorrowful and repentant for those things that they had done which had brought them to that position of bondage and servitude in that Babylonian capital there. And now they were out of bondage. They were back in the land of Canaan and they were beginning to enjoy at least a few of the fruits of their labor, although they were still fairly poor, as we'll see tonight. But you know, at least they had their freedom and they were feeling a little bit frisky, like that tadpole we read about a little while ago. And so they came to the priests and the prophets in the temple and they said, "Shouldn't we fast or shouldn't we? I mean, we were fasting because we were in bondage. Should we continue?" Zechariah never really did answer their question on purpose. Jesus implemented that strategy often as he dealt with people. Jesus was a master of answering a question with a question. Does that irritate you when folks do that to you? Jesus did that on a regular basis, answered a question with a question. Now, in Zechariah, he did not answer their question, but rather he challenged them to examine their motives. The issue is not the fast. The issue is, why do you or why do you not want to fast, and why did you really fast? Was it to make an outward impression that others may be impressed with your so-called spirituality? Or was it because you were genuinely sorrowful? As the Bible says, godly sorrow bringeth forth repentance. What was it? What was the reason? What was the motive? And as we saw, God always wants us to examine our motives. Now, the dissertation really continues in chapter 8. Chapter 7 is the negative side of the question. Chapter 8 is the positive side to a degree. So let's begin, and we'll read a few verses in Zechariah chapter 8. Get rid of my pointer here for a moment. I'll need it a little bit, maybe. "Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." It's an interesting thing that God begins chapter 8 by once again reaffirming His jealousy for Jerusalem. There are 14 chapters in the book of Zechariah. Now, in case you aren't too good at mathematics, that's 7 plus 7. Or 2 times 7. 7's an interesting number in your Bible. 7 seems to be a number of perfection in your Bible. It appears as if almost everything God does, He does by sevens. God created the earth in 6 days and He rested the seventh. God told those Old Testament Jews, "I want you to work 6 months, and the seventh month we're going to have 3 feasts." He said, "I want you to work 6 years. The seventh year, I want you to let the ground lay fallow. I want you to leave it alone." 7 times 7 is 49. At the conclusion of that 49th year, we're going to have a year of jubilee. As you go through the Bible, you'll find God does just about everything by sevens. It's an interesting number to watch. You need to learn to watch numbers as you study your Bible. Now, 8 in your Bible is the number of new beginning. Any pianist knows that. Isn't that right? You start on your piano and you go up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 notes. And the 8th note is the same one that you started at before. See? It's a new octave. You start all over again. That's all there are on any piano in the whole wide world. There's just 7 notes. That's all there is. I know there's more than the whole keyboard. No, there's just 7. And when you finish the 7, you start up all over again, see? There's 7, that's all. What about the black ones? They're not notes. They're half notes. Amen? See? Now, when you begin to realize that, God does things by 7. In chapter 8, then you might expect, if in fact we are holding God's divine book in our hand, that chapter 8 might somehow symbolize a new beginning. Oh, but you've got to understand, preacher, you haven't been to seminary. Yes, I have, by the way. I'm not sure what I learned, but I went. You've got to understand, the Greek and the Hebrew scholars tell us that the chapter and the verse markings that are in your Bible aren't inspired. Maybe they're not, but I sure have got a big blessing out of them. Yeah, for something that's being not inspired, I sure do get a buzz out of the chapter and verse markings. I mean, if I can get a buzz out of something like that, I wonder when you get out of something that's really inspired. Amen? I think because every time I begin to study my Bible, I see those things stacking up in a way that they just make sense. In chapter 1, God talks about His jealousy for Jerusalem. Look with me, chapter 1. And verse 14. It's interesting that chapter 1 has 21 verses. Probably just a coincidence. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem, and so on. So God, very graphically, demonstrates His jealousy for Jerusalem to us in the very first chapter of this book. He reiterates that in chapter 8. He's gone halfway through the book. He's completed 7 chapters. We get to chapter 8, a new beginning, and God says all over again that He's jealous for Jerusalem. Now, as chapter 8 unfolds, the dispensation that's primarily in discussion is the millennium. The millennium is the 8th dispensation. That's an interesting thing. Or a picture of a new beginning. Now, some people say it's the 9th, but you know, it kind of depends on how you divide it up. But one thing's for certain, that millennium is a picture of a new beginning. No doubt about it. So God says He's jealous. So the first couple of verses deal with the future full restoration assured by the Word of God and the love of God. Now God tells us the results of God's jealousy for Jerusalem. It'll be restored. Verse 3, Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. And so the things that we see that God talks about in chapter 8, we cannot expect to see the fulfillment of this restoration, of the old folks standing in good health and the children playing in the streets in perfect peace with a genuine, absolute security there in Zion that is portrayed to us in Zechariah chapter 8. We just can't expect to see that until the Lord's return. He said, I am returned into Zion. You see, I don't know why the all-millennialists miss all those verses. They're pretty plain, aren't they? God says security and peace isn't going to take place until the Lord returns. Well, if that's the case, I guess we can expect the words of Jesus to be true in this age. You know, and certainly in the tribulation, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. It's interesting that Jerusalem is noted by 3 different designations in verse 3. Jerusalem shall be called, notice it's still future tense, shall be called a city of truth and the mountain of the Lord of hosts and the holy mountain. We'll not take time to look all those things up, but I've listed companion scriptures for all of those things for you there in your outline so that you can have them for your benefit. And then verse 4, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, There shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. That means all them old folks, you know. You know, it'd be kind of nice to have a society filled with senior citizens. Now hear me out. That we're in a position and a capacity to still contribute. I believe with all my heart the wasted generation in America is not the young people. They may be wasted, but they're wasted of their own choice. I believe the wasted generation in America is our senior citizens that we put on the shelf. The reason I say that is someday I'll be one. Don't you put me on the shelf. The Bible over and over and over and over again teaches us that there's wisdom in age. Now that just ought to make sense when you think about it. There's no teacher like experience. Amen? There's wisdom in the gray hair, the Bible teaches us. I believe that to be so. Now the millennium is going to be characterized, according to the Word of God, as a time when someone who is 100 years old will still be but a child. That means folks are going to live a long time. What that's telling you is the conditions of the world are going to revert back to the conditions of the world as they were prior to the flood. You know when all those old timers really lived to be old timers? I mean, they lived 700, 800, 900 years. I'm looking forward to that. You know what that means? That means every kid's going to get to enjoy his grandparents. I think that's pretty nice. He's going to get to enjoy his great-grandparents. And his great-great-grandparents. Wouldn't you like to talk to your great-great-granddaddy? I'd like to talk to my great-great-granddaddy. I have a picture in my library of my great-great-grandfather. A distinguished-looking gentleman. Kind of like me, you know. You're expecting that, weren't you? Seriously, a distinguished looking fella, probably not like me at all. The picture is of him sitting in a rocking chair reading a Bible. And as we kind of dug through, this is my great-great-grandfather on my mother's side. He came to this country from Scotland as we clunked around through some family histories and so on. What we discovered was that he came to this country on an old sailing vessel. And in the midst of the Atlantic, he got in a horrible storm. Just horrible. Thought he was going to die. And he got a hold of a Bible and started to read it and got saved. I'd like to talk to that old bird. Now I will when I get to heaven if he really got saved. I'll do it. But I'd like to talk to him now. Well, that's going to be possible in that millennial kingdom. And God, in verse 4, is demonstrating to us some of the exciting possibilities that we have just not really grown accustomed to. We don't have those advantages in this particular age. You know, isn't it an amazing thing? The Bible says that in this age in which we live, our days are numbered to be 70. That's 70 years. Now, obviously, there are those that live to be longer. There are the exceptions to the rule. But on the other hand, there are those that don't live to be nearly that old. So I guess it all balances out. Isn't it something? I mean, you know, we have now discovered how to whip polio. We've discovered how to pretty well control tuberculosis. We've discovered how to control dozens of other diseases. But every time we get one under control, another one pops up. And now they tell us, you got to be careful because you shouldn't eat all them things that come in the grocery store, that, and those things too, that have been sprayed. You know, and you shouldn't overcook your vegetables, because that'll hurt you, and you shouldn't undercook them, because that'll hurt you too. And you shouldn't eat the meat, because they've been feeding those critters down there at the stockyard something that's bad for you. And you shouldn't eat the fruit, because the farmer's been spraying that with something to keep the bugs off. And about the only chance you got is to be a regular Yule Gibbons and eat pine cones, you know? Except the problem with that is, you breathe the air that's going to get you. So you move to the Arctic to get away. Well, you know, now the Serenos are going to move to Point Barrow, Alaska. I read this past week in a little a blurb in a periodical somewhere that the environmental people did an air test up in Point Barrow, Alaska. You know what they discovered? They discovered that the air is even polluted up there. And they found that the air is 1/3 as much polluted in Barrow, Alaska as it is Denver, Colorado. You go to Denver now, I hate to say it, it's just that there's a haze that hangs over it like Los Angeles. So it really doesn't matter what you do, it's going to get you. And you know what that means? That means you'll probably live to be about 70 if you're average, and you're going to die. I don't care how many advances they make out at Strong Memorial Hospital. And I don't care what they do with chemotherapy. And I don't care what they do with radiation. It's going to get you. Because there is a time appointed unto men to die, and after this the judgment. By the way, are you ready to die? I recommend that if you're not, you get ready. I recommend that you seek the answer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that He is the only one. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But you know, when you consider that those things are going to be done away with, all the curses that we now seem to operate under, and I mean Jerusalem is going to be characterized that millennial, and of course that's just an epitome of the whole world. The world will be in a situation where they can receive the real blessings of God. I mean, that's exciting when you think about that. That's going to be a wonderful time to live. Only the Lord can make that thing work. I'm looking forward to that millennial kingdom. The more I study it in the Bible, the more I look forward to it. I just wish the whole thing would end right here. The Lord would come tonight. The tribulation would get on the road. And 7 years later, we can come back on that white charger. And, you know, cut a few ears and heads off and this and that. Oh, we're not going to... Yeah, Joel chapter 2, you know. Yeah, and... you know, and then get on with the millennial kingdom. Exciting, man. I'm glad I'm saved. The unsaved crowd, the only thing they got to talk about is nuclear destruction. And so now they're marching with skulls and crossbones all over the place, you know. They're scared to death of the neutron bomb. They ought to be. Zechariah 14 tells them about it. They should be. But bless God, if you're saved, dear friend, you've got something better to look forward to than the neutron bomb. Amen. Yes, sir. That's worth talking about. It's rather obvious as you read through these first 8 verses that what God is talking about is a future event that has not yet taken place. Now, He is addressing some temporal Jews that had migrated back into the land. They had been released from Babylonian and Persian captivity. They're there. And yet, it's future tense, and we can see that not only in the words that God chooses very carefully, but in verse 6, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Did you notice that God keeps saying the Lord of hosts? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. You know what host means in your Bible? Did you ever read something like Joshua, captain of the host? The host in your Bible is a general phrase that is generally used to describe an army. An army. The Lord of hosts. God says it over and over again.
And when you read that, generally, in one way or another, it is pointing to God's second return. The second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when He returns, He will come as the Lord of hosts. The Lord of the armies. Revelation chapter 19. When He came the first time, He did not come as the Lord of hosts. He came as the Messiah, the Savior. But He will return as the Lord of hosts. So that right there is a clue. Then verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. I will bring them and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Now God is speaking of some future event, we can tell, because of His discussion of the east and the west. Up to that point, in the day of Zechariah, virtually no Jews had gone westward. Oh, there may have been a minor sprinkling. But the majority of them had been carried into Babylonian captivity and they'd gone north and east. God says west and east. In other words, He is generally demonstrating that He is going to bring them, as we have so often already seen demonstrated to us in Zechariah and Ezekiel, from the uttermost parts of the world. He's going to bring them back. So He's talking about something future. But let's go on in verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. There it is again. Let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. So God takes the first 8 verses and uses those verses to encourage these people by demonstrating to them what they can expect in the future. But He goes on now, and in verse 9 He says, now I know that that's future, and you must know that it's future, but now let me talk to you about something that's, you know, right here, today, contemporary, relevant. You know, prophetic preaching is wonderful. And it's encouraging and it's exciting. But these Christians that just live from one prophecy conference to the next prophecy conference, yet you're suffering from spiritual malnutrition. You need some preaching and teaching that'll meet your needs today. Now, prophetic teaching can do that in the sense that it gives you some encouragement, but you need more than encouragement. You need a well-balanced diet. Zechariah understood that. So he said, now let me talk to you. He's making it very plain and very clear. He said, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets. What prophets? Which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. Some 20 years prior to this. Now there were two prophets specifically that were there at that time, or contemporary to this time, Zechariah and Haggai. Now let's go on in verse 10. He has a message for them, those people then. For before these days, there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast. Neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. Alright, so two major problems in that social structure are being described in verse 10. Number one is unemployment. And there he says, no hire for any man, no hire for any beast. What is that? That's unemployment. Now what does unemployment lead to? It leads to economic depression or recession. That's what it leads to. And secondly, he talks about social relationships had been strained. People were having a great deal of difficulty in getting along with one another, and there was a tremendous amount of tension in that community. Generally, tension is a twin sister of economic depression. Now keep in mind that the prophet Haggai was prophesying at the same time. He was one of those prophets that he referred to in verse 9. Let's see what Haggai had to say on the subject. Look with me in Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 6. Haggai is preaching at the same time to the same crowd of people. Here's what he says. Haggai 1:6. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Do you ever feel that way? They tell us that the average American citizen now works 6 months for Uncle Sam. You work from January through June for taxes. Oh, I don't pay that much in taxes. Oh, now, wait a minute. I tried to show our kids at the academy this week that I was teaching how much they really pay in taxes. Wait a minute. Think about it with me for a moment. You don't know that they're all taxes. They're well hidden. Think with me for a moment. One of our major concerns with our income is to purchase for ourselves food and housing. Let's just think about food for a moment. Where do we get food? Well, we get it from the farm. Everybody knows that. All right? The farmer plants the food. But before he can plant the food, he has to have land. So he buys land. When he buys the land, he pays taxes on the land. And he pays property taxes every year on his land. Now, before he can plant the food, he has to have equipment. So he buys a tractor to plant the food. And he buys various and sundry other farm machinery, all of which he pays taxes on. Now, the fellow that built the machinery, he had to buy the raw materials, and he paid taxes on those raw materials. And the raw materials were shipped from point A to point B by various transportation companies that all paid taxes. They paid taxes on land, property, equipment, etc. Now the farmer assimilates his equipment. He pays taxes on it. And then he has to put gasoline in the equipment to run it. He pays taxes on his gasoline, as did the people who transported the gasoline down the highway so that the farmer could get it. Did you ever wheel in behind one of these semi-trucks and it says a little sign on the back, this vehicle pays $4,792 in road taxes every year? You ever seen one of those? Now, the farmer is paying tremendous taxes. I told our kids, you know, I recently heard about a farmer who bought a new combine so that he could combine his wheat and various things. You know what a combine cost him? $200,000. In New York, just the sales tax would be $14,000 on that particular piece of machinery. All right, now, by the time he's assembled his equipment, there's been a tremendous amount of taxes that have been paid by the farmer, by the people who put the machinery together, on the gasoline, and so on and so forth. Now he's got to go buy his fertilizer. Well, he pays tax on his fertilizer. The people who made the fertilizer paid taxes. And now he's got to buy a seed. The people who produce the seed pays taxes. He pays taxes on the seed. And now he puts it in the ground. And now he's got to buy his insecticide. He pays taxes on his insecticide. The people who made the insecticide paid taxes on all of their products. They paid taxes on the people who manufactured it for them. They paid withholding taxes, Social Security taxes, sales tax, on and on and on, you see. Now, he's finally ready to put the seed in the ground. As you can begin to see, the vast portion of what's already been expended has been in taxes. He puts a seed in the ground. Harvest time comes. He harvests it. Now he has to take his wheat to the elevator down at the co-op. So he's got to have a truck. He's got to buy a truck. He's got to pay taxes on the truck. Then he's got to buy gasoline for the truck. He pays taxes on the gasoline to get the truck down to the co-op. And then he deposits it in the co-op. But you see, the people that own the co-op have to pay property taxes too. And they have to pay other kinds of taxes, you know. And so that's part of his cost of putting his wheat into the co-op. He has to help those people pay their taxes. So that's all built into the cost. Now finally, the wheat is taken over to General Mills and they ground it up and make flour out of it. All right, the people that transport the wheat to General Mills pay taxes. Now it gets over to General Mills and they pay taxes. They pay property tax and gas tax and taxes for their employees and so on and so forth. Now the flour is taken over to the bakery. Taxes once again. The same routine all over again. Now, the bakery sends it out to the distributor. He pays all the taxes. The distributor takes it to Wegmans. They pay all the taxes. And then you come. You may not believe it, dear friend, but when you buy a scroungy little loaf of bread, the majority of the money that you lay down for that bread is taxes. That poor loaf of bread has been taxed more times than you could count or enumerate. Just to get one loaf of bread. Do you feel like your wages are going into a bag full of holes? I mean, when you stop and think about that thing, how many have said sometime in the last 12 months, I make more now than I ever have in my life, and it seems like I have less. How many of you have ever said that? Okay, all right. Well, part of that's our fault, because the more we make, the more we spend. Our standard of living goes up, up, up. I know that, but still there is some truth in that thing. Haggai, then, was telling them the same thing. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, get it now, when you brought it home. Isn't it interesting? We talk about take-home pay. Amen? When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. I like that. God just goes, and your paycheck goes, I did blow upon it. Why? They respond, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man into his own house. Verse 11, I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labors of their hands. So what Haggai is telling them is the reason why they were suffering from severe economic depression was they had got their priorities fouled up. They had set aside the business of searching for and seeking the Lord and serving Him, and they had pursued their own materialistic activities and goals and ambitions. Now, do you suppose that there might be the slightest possibility that America has set aside the number one priority of serving God in lieu of seeking materialism? God says when that happens, watch out. It's going to go away. Even in the days of severe economic depression, God has always demonstrated to us that He could, at any moment, make an exception in the life of an individual. How about the widow of Zarephath? I mean, God can make an exception anytime He wants to. He can fill your barrels with oil. He can fill your cruse. I mean, He can take a few little fishes and loaves of bread and He can multiply it for you. God will take care of you. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God can take care of you. Now I know that things aren't looking good. I know unemployment is 10%. And I know that Rochester is fairly well insulated from it compared to other communities in America. But it'll probably come our way. We'll probably have more people that'll be out of work than fewer as time goes on. I would recommend and suggest that you constantly examine your priorities and consider what the Lord would have you to do. And that is a built-in hedge against inflation as far as you are concerned. That doesn't mean that you won't pay more at the grocery store, because you will. But God will provide your needs if you'll trust Him and put Him first in your life. I believe that, folks. I don't believe God's going to let His children starve to death. I believe God will take care of you one way or the other if you'll really allow Him to. Well, then God gives some details of this particular encouragement. Once again, to encourage them, He reverts to a future dispensation. Verse 11. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. Now God is showing them what is going to take place in the millennium. He's already demonstrated that to them. But the idea of the thing is, even though they couldn't themselves bring in the kingdom at that time, they could have an awful lot of kingdom-type blessings if they would just be obedient to God. You know, you're not going to bring in the kingdom, but you can be blessed of God on this side of the kingdom. And that's exactly what Zechariah is demonstrating to these people. It's not going to be like it is when the Lord of hosts returns. There's nothing that we could ever have now that can match that. But dear friend, at the same time, you can experience the blessings of God. And that's what He's showing these folks. Verse 12. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. The ground of her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. That in itself seems to be pre-flood or millennial. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again am I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and in the house of Judah, fear ye not. Now, there is no doubt in any of our minds, I'm certain, as to the reality of Israel being on the receiving end of a curse for many years. God alludes to that. He said, you've been cursed, but I want to take the curse off someday and be a blessing. The book of Romans talks about that curse, and the curse exists more than any other way in a spiritual sense, in that the nation corporately as a whole is blinded to spiritual things, and they just cannot grasp spiritual truth. God suggests that someday that curse will be removed. One thing that I'd like you to notice is the second time He mentions this, in verse 13, He says, but let your hands be strong. He's already mentioned that once in the chapter. Let your hands be strong. Now, you know, there's a practical lesson to be learned here. The easiest thing in the world to do in a Christian life is to get out of balance. Now, if there's anything I've preached a lot on, it's balance. Because I believe in balance. You know, there's nothing that distresses me more than to see Christians get out of balance. And they do it in funny and strange ways. You know, a fellow says, well, you know, some folks, I guess in an effort to sound so spiritual or something, get in this syndrome where they got to pray about everything. Well, I'll pray about it, brother. There's some things you don't pray about. You just do it because it's right to do it. You do it because the Scripture says to do it. And so, I mean, some folks are praying whether they're going to walk across the street or not. And some folks are praying before they eat McDonald's. Maybe you should. Right? Isn't that the one that's kablitz? They got a problem or something? Yeah, that's quite a war, you know. That's McDonald's and Wendy's and Burger King. They're the ones that started it, didn't they? Burger King. They got 20% more. Botulism. Isn't that great? Somebody told me they did a test and they laid a McDonald's and a Wendy's and a Burger King. What do they call it at Burger King? Whopper. That's it, Whopper. And McDonald's is Big Mac and Wendy's is Wendy's, I guess. I don't know. They laid the three of them down and they turned a dog loose. Yeah, they did. Just to see which one he would eat. You know what he ate? He ate the tuna fish taco. Smart dog, see? Yeah. No, he knocked the top off of the Wendy's and he ate the meat, and he knocked the top off the McDonald's and he ate the meat, but he wouldn't touch the Burger King. I'm just telling you what, you know, some Midwest university is documented. You know what I mean? That kind of business. So the moral of the story is pray before you eat Burger King. All right? But balance is important. Folks, get out of balance. See? Get wacky. You can see that in almost any area of Christian activity. You know, I believe that there's a time. Let me straight this way. I believe there's a time to make people mad. Not on purpose, but understanding that the Word makes people offended sometimes. They become offended over the Word. There's a time when that's the way it is. Some people get the wrong idea. They say, well, I know that somebody stomped out in the service because the preacher was preaching on this or that or the other thing, and they were upset. And so they think that gives them the liberty to go down and purposely assault someone on the street and try to make them mad. You know, you're screwy. You don't think right. You know, balance. A false balance is an abomination of the Lord, but a just weight is to His delight. Now, why are we talking about that? God twice admonishes them to have a strong hand. Some folks say, well, I'm just going to leave it to the Lord. Well, now there are some things you leave to the Lord, and there are some things that you are expected to do yourself. Isn't that right? And you know, it's fairly obvious as you study your Bible, you can kind of figure those things out if you really want to. God just wants you to do some things for yourself. And God expects you to do some things for yourself. Be strong, but let your hands be strong. You know, this kind of weak-kneed jellyfish, wishy-washy, love everybody, get along the very best that we can, compromise at any cost Christianity. In reality, that just don't impress anyone. No one's being impressed with that kind of watered down business. There's a time when God says, be strong, but let your hands be strong. Some folks say, I don't know if we ought to invite all these political candidates into our church or not, because, boy, I just don't know about that. Hey, I think we ought to let them know that we're going to be strong.
Amen.
Let your hands be strong. I mean, God gave them to you, so use them. Amen? Let them be strong. Pow! There's a lot of ways that you can deliver a blow, a positive blow for God. So that's a practical lesson that God is reminding us of. Down in verse 16, these are the things that ye shall do. All right, here's what you should do. This is the use the people are to make of their encouragement. God encourages them through those verses here. He says, you know, I want to give the ground the increase. The heavens will give their due. And I just want to do a lot of things for you. But now, if you are going to receive, if you're going to be on the receiving end of God's blessings, here's what you've got to do. And you're going to see that this is very, very similar to what He said in chapter 7. You know that God uses repetition. He says, here's what you got to do. Verse 16, these are the things you shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. God seems to be extremely concerned about His people speaking the truth. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. In other words, they're to render fair and peace-producing judicial decisions. And the phrase, in your gates, refers to a place usually right inside the city wall, inside the gate, where public court was often held. I've given you several scriptures in your outline that you can see about that. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. I guess what Jesus is really talking, or what Zechariah is talking about in these two verses, is what Jesus talked about, and he kind of put it all into the second commandment. And the second commandment was, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So God says, if you'll do that, if you won't get so wrapped up in your own selfish desires and wants, but you'll be looking out for other people and you'll be terribly concerned about justice and truth being executed, did it ever occur to you that we as Americans are made on a regular basis aware of a lot of inequities and injustices that are being perpetuated on people in our own community? And how often we let those things slide by and never even raise our voice in protest? Did it ever occur to you that when God sees that, He just may say, well, all right, fine. Let their bag that they bring their wages home in be full of holes. I'll blow on it. Some years ago, all of America was shocked at the story of a young lady who was stabbed several times in New York City, and a variety of some 13 or 14 people saw the stabbing. They were in a position to do something about it. They were in a position in some way to protest, whether it be physically or to call the police or scream or blow a whistle or alert someone else, and no one did anything. And as the news releases began to come out, my, how shocking it was. And we began to realize that we were a society that were a non-committal people. And we just weren't interested in getting involved in anyone else's fight. I got such a thrill some months ago. I read a little clipping about a truck driver. And he was found himself in a situation where he was made aware of the fact that there was a young lady that was being held in a car by this man. She was being kidnapped. And he took necessary action And he got himself worked into the position where all of a sudden he worked his truck in front of that car and he jumped out and drug that guy out of that car and beat him to a pulp.
Amen.
I said, I like that.
Amen.
That blesses my gizzard. And does something for me. I wonder how many inequities and injustices we've been made aware of and we said, well, oh hum, isn't that unfortunate? We, oh, the times sure are getting bad, my mom. Things are rough. What's this country coming to? We're certainly going to the dogs. You know, I was asking myself, you know, anytime you prepare a message, you have to do some soul searching. Because as you stand up and preach to people, you say, now, how do I stand in the searchlight of God's Word? I'm challenging other people to inspect their lives. I must inspect my own. I know that you can get strung out on a lot of causes and get so sidetracked that you've totally lost the vision of what God would have you to do. I know that. Again, that comes into this business of being balanced, doesn't it? I'm aware of that. There's some people in our city that are passing a petition against the next rate hike for RG&E. I think they have some legitimate causes. They're concerned, at least they say, I don't have any reason not to believe them, about particularly the people in our community that are on fixed incomes. Now, I find it interesting that RG&E's rate structure continues to go up, and every time that they're legally able to do it, they ask the Public Service Commission for a rate hike. It seems like they're never refused. And yet RG&E's profits continue to grow. And those that hold stock in that company are the ones that are enjoying the dividends at the expense of the community. I'm glad someone's upset about it. I wonder why more folks don't get upset about it. That's just a minor illustration to demonstrate some of the horrible injustices that take place. That's a little one. That's an itty-bitty one compared to some of them. I wonder if God can bless an attitude of non-commitment, of uninvolvement. If you examine Zechariah and Haggai, he can't. Did you ever wonder why your paycheck is full of holes? Perhaps that'd be a good question for the city of Rochester, for America to ask themselves. In verse 18, and the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore love the truth and peace. Now, in chapter 7, he just mentioned a couple of them. Now he runs the whole gamut down. But he says, the fast shall become a feast in the day of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass, and there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations, this is obviously millennial, shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass, that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's an amazing verse. You talk about a turnaround. Oh, Israel may be in the land of Palestine today, in fulfillment of Ezekiel. Israel may once again be that budding fig tree that we need to watch in our generation in fulfillment of Matthew 24. Israel may once again be in the position to be the recipient of the Antichrist wrath, during the tribulation, according to Daniel chapter 9. But you know what? As secure as they are, and as we mentioned a few weeks ago in a particular message, and some of even the secret military technology that they seem to have developed that helped them really blitz the Russian equipment via the Syrians in this last episode, they're a hated people. They are despised and rejected among the nations of the world. Make no mistake about it. Our government would love to find a way to dump Israel. Strategically, they just can't afford to do it. Make no mistake about it. They'd love to get rid of them. I mean, as an ally, you know, just say, man, we don't know them at all. It seemingly would solve a lot of our political problems. You talk about a reversal. That is such a reversal in light of the fact that the Jew has found himself in that same sociological position for the last 3,000 years, approximately, almost 2,500 or more. And just that quick, God is going to turn their fortunes around so that they are going to be the gem, the light of the world, as we saw. They're going to be idolized of all the nations of the world, so that the Bible says people from all nations and languages will take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you. Now I want you to think about that. What's really being talking? Right now, we go out into the highways and hedges and compel men to come in that his house may be filled. You know what it is to get people to church? You've invited them. You have to threaten them. You have to beg them. You have to plead with them. You have to bribe them. You know what I mean? You got to do everything that you can come up with to get people to come to church. Isn't that right? And it seems so often like such a meaningless, futile effort. Because after you've prayed and begged and pleaded and trusted God and all the rest of it, and you're waiting out in the lobby anxiously Sunday morning for them to come, and you're looking out the windows, and you're looking and you're looking, and they don't show up. You been through that? Yeah, you've been through it. You talk about a reversal. In the millennium, there's going to be a Jew, and they're still going to be kind of scattered around, evidently, from this text. There's going to be, get the picture, there's a New York City Jew. He's walking down the corridor of Kennedy Airport. And there's something about his attire, something that suggests that he is a Jew and that he's going to Jerusalem to worship. He's walking down the corridor of JFK. By the time he gets to gate 26 on Concourse B, he's had 10 different people from 10 different nationalities. And it's interesting that God says 10 because 10 is the number of the Gentiles. Amen? 10 is the number of the nations. 10 different people. I mean, there's a German, and there's a Polak, and there's a Spaniard, and there's a this and a that, and a few other things. And they grab a hold of him. You're going to Jerusalem. Yeah, I'm going to Jerusalem. Can we go with you? You talk about a switch. Now, for the all millennials that's bringing in the kingdom, you convince me that you've brought in the kingdom when all you've got to do is walk down the street with your beanie on and 10 people want to go to church with you. Then I'll know we've got there. Amen? Until then, we're just going to have to fight it out. We're just going to have to beg and plead and bribe and coerce and tie them up and all the rest of it, you know. Go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. It's going to be exciting. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, we'll be standing outside the door beating them off with a stick. We're out of room.
No wonder these people found some encouragement in Zechariah's message.
I find encouragement in Zechariah's message.
Don't you?
Let's stand for prayer.
We're going to pray in a moment. My dear friend, if you're not saved, if you don't know the Lord, if you're not sure your sins are forgiven, you ought to take care of that. You ought to receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You ought to trust Him tonight. Heavenly Father, we're here this evening. There may be some unsaved folk here. Then, Lord, there's cause for us as Christians to rejoice when we read the message of encouragement in Zechariah. Certainly it was intended primarily for the Jew, but oh God, we certainly find some encouragement there ourselves. The restoration of Zion is a day that we too look forward to. The peace and the security that is mentioned. The blessing and the bountiful harvest that is suggested. Oh God, we thank You for the hope and the anticipation of that day. But Lord, until then, may we occupy until You come. And may we continue to do our best to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's unsaved people here, oh God, may they come to know the Lord Jesus this night. For we pray in His name. Amen. We're going to sing a verse of invitation. Now, if you're not saved, you don't know the Lord, you're not sure you're prepared to meet God, here's what you need to do. Slip out of your seat when we sing. Make your way to the front. Someone will be here with an open Bible to show you from God's Word how to become a child of God. Simple as that. Perhaps you are saved. You'd like to take some things up with the Lord tonight. Tell Him, thanks, I am saved, Lord. Thank You very much. Perhaps you're burdened about someone else. You'd like to spend some time with prayer for. Whatever your need is, we're here to help. As we sing, you come right now.